Yeah, I know. I'm just getting used to it myself. Did everybody get the roll book? Should I pass it around again? Okay. Okay, we're looking at Numbers 22 to 25 here, the story of Balaam. And before we leave this, I want to make a mention of a few of the prophecies that Balaam gave. This was all at a time, you see, when he was supposed to prophesy bad things and cursed Israel and so forth, and this is what comes out of his mouth. He probably himself, you know, was wishing it was otherwise. But this is what he kept saying. And we were looking at around verse 19 and 20, thereabouts, and we talked about verse 22, the strength of the unicorn, the strength of a wild ox here. It says, surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is any divination against Israel. According to this time shall it be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift himself up as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. So he's speaking of Israel now, pictured as a great lion that's devouring its enemies. And this is not exactly what he wanted to prophesy about. But you see, that will be fulfilled in part as Israel comes into Canaan's land and dwells in the land. But it's not totally fulfilled because we find that they didn't get total dominion. When will it ultimately be fulfilled? Only under Christ. And Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the imagery of the lion here is a very typical messianic image in the Old Testament, pointing to Christ, who will go forth in victory. And then also in chapter 24, he prophesies again. And, well, let's see. He prophesies concerning Israel and the blessings that God will bring upon Israel. It's very similar. I think I'll just point out in verse 8, for example, reading verses 3 to 9 is this prophecy, but I'll read verses 8 and 9 here. God hath brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. That's wild ox again. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion, as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and accursed be he that curseth thee. So, he's talking to himself, in effect, because he was trying to curse him. But God just makes these words come out. And the more he tries to curse him, the more he's going to bless. Doesn't it remind you of some of the things we've seen happen here? And there have been people whose aim has been to curse Community Chapel and to drag our name down and to pray against us and all the rest. And ever since they've begun that, we've had the greatest blessing and move of God that we've ever had. And God is lifting us up. So, you know, God's going to honor his people. And there isn't anything that any man's going to do. It's just as Balaam said, for he has spoken and I cannot reverse it. And if we are in the right place before God, if we will maintain our integrity and do what God has called us to do. And remember, Israel here, they were not the model of spirituality. I mean, we've just seen some things they've gone through. And yet the mercy and the tender loving kindness of the Lord reminds you of that psalm where it says, his mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever, over and over and over again. And that's exactly what we see here. And the devil hates that. Oh, he hates that. He hates the fact that God would forgive him. Even when the devil entices him into sin, he says, I got him now. Then they repent and God forgives them and the devil's still broken. His power is broken. He can't seem to win. And praise the Lord, he's going to lose. As long as we will continue to repent and seek God, even when we do stumble and fall. Now also, chapter 24, verses 14 to 24 is another messianic prophecy, and of course speaking of the future of the nation of Israel, which is embodied in Christ. And we saw this lion again here, which is also a messianic theme as well as referring to Israel. There is verse 17. Well, let's see. I'll look at verse 16. And he hath said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and the scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. So all the enemies are going to be destroyed, and it's going to come by this one who's called the star out of Jacob. The scepter shall rise out of Israel. Scepter is what was you rule with. The star, of course, is a messianic prophecy of Christ. And he says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. See, it's a future thing. It's a future prophecy. It wasn't going to happen right away. But he's going to smite the corners of Moab, destroy the enemies, you see. And that of course, will ultimately be fulfilled in the millennium for national Israel. And, of course, these enemies can be pictured as, of course, Edom. He mentions Edom and Seir, which is an area in Edom. And all of these nations. These same nations are mentioned in the minor prophets many times. And how God is going to destroy those nations, or God is going to bring judgment upon them, or in some cases even bring a remnant of them into the faith and so forth. All of this is going to be happening. Not that those nations, even those by the names that we know them now, will exist in those days. Some of them do. Of course, Egypt and Assyria and other nations are still in existence today, and most of them Arab nations. And what we call Edom and so forth is mixed in with any of these Arab tribes and Ishmael and all the rest. So he's prophesying what's going to happen with these nations, even though they may lose their identity as far as locations are concerned. And it'll happen during the millennium when God will judge the nations and Israel will rule and reign as far as the natural is concerned. And in type, all of these nations represent the enemy, the works of darkness, the devil, and all of his cohorts. And when you see prophecies, for example, against the king of Tyre, or prophecy against the king of Babylon and all the rest, those are going way beyond the physical rulers and the kingdoms of those times. And much of the book of Revelation picks up on prophecies and so forth that were directed against specific nations. But it's all saying that this is all consummating itself in the Antichrist world government system. So some of those principles will help interpret a lot of these prophecies. Okay. Numbers 26 then. So up through chapter 25 is basically dealing with those, with that incident with Balaam and his attempt to seduce and coerce and misdirect the people of God and the Midianites and the Moabites in their hiring of him to do that. Okay, Numbers 26 is dealing with the numbering again of the new generation. Now, we started the book with numbering. And now they're numbering again because, remember, they numbered before to prepare themselves to go into Canaan's land, but because of their unbelief, they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. So now we see another numbering and the inheritance being divided among the tribes again, and statements with regard to what portions of land and so forth they're going to receive in the inheritance. So that's basically what chapter 26 is about. And I'm not going to read through this verse by verse. It's the list of all these peoples and so forth and their inheritance. But I'll summarize by saying that after 38 years of wandering in the wilderness now, there was still, as we see the numbering in verse 51, I think it is, gives the total number of the men above 20 that are ready to go to war. Says, these that were numbered, verse 51, of the children of Israel, 600,000 and 1,730. So we've got 601,730 by our numbering reckoning system. And what we actually have here is no real increase, because that's about how many they had when they started off. Remember, 600,000 or so men ready to go to war. After 38 years of wandering in the wilderness, they haven't increased. In fact, if you count the exact number, the number actually decreased, because they had 603,530 before, and now they got 601,730. So the number has actually gone down a little bit. Now, in typology, that's very fitting. When you're wandering in the wilderness, there's no growth. When you're not really moving for God in the direction that God's called you to, when there's rebellion, when there's unwillingness, and there's wandering, you don't grow. The churches that are not obeying God's word are not growing. You don't see growth there. You don't see life there. The average denominational church is losing members. The churches that are growing today are the evangelical ones, especially the spirit-filled independent churches. That's where the move of God is, and that's where you're seeing growth. That's where you see people coming in. Not that everything about them is perfect, but they're at least moving in the right direction and wanting God's will and the leading and direction of God in their lives. Now, also we find in the rest of this chapter that the inheritance was divided according to the size of the family. Verses 52 to 56 talk about that. And it shall be divided in inheritance according to the number of names. And to many shalt thou give the more inheritance, and to few shalt thou give the less inheritance. In other words, the proportion of land, as it got down to families and individuals and so forth, was going to be according to the size of the family. And in type, we see a reward according to their works. And if you look at the size of the family as an indication of their works, as it were, as their desire to multiply and increase and that type of thing, it is an indication of the reward is according to the work. And God wants us to increase and to multiply and have a very large family, have a very large inheritance. And then also a third point to make about this is that only Joshua and Caleb were left of the old generation. They were the only two of the old generation that were able to go in. And verses 64 and 65 mentions them. It says, "But among these there was not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. And there was not left a man of them save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun." Those are the only two that were left of that old generation. Now in type we can see also that this represents the old Pentecostal pioneers, the ministers of God who survived the last revival, the ones who held to the faith and had a stable walk in the face of many of the excesses and fanaticism and other things that went in the previous generations. And they are there to lead the new generation. And that's really typical of the position our pastor is in. He's experienced many of these revivals and things of the past. And he's a veteran of those experiences and remained faithful during those times when others went here and there. And now he's left this generation to lead the new generation into the land again. So it's a very fitting type. And it's not only true of our pastor, but most of your real good churches that are moving with God have a similar situation. Those in leadership were those that had seen things before. They've been in Pentecost. And they have the knowledge of that, but they don't want to repeat the same mistakes. And then, by and large, the congregations are new ones that have never experienced these things before. So the God wasn't going to let the old generation, if they would not believe and enter into the promises of God, and once they got to a place where it became a denomination, like all the other denominations, and they became set in their ways and so forth, God's glory cloud moved on. Ichabod is written across the face of the door, you know, and he's looking for those that will move on. Okay, Numbers 27. This chapter we're not going to go through in detail either, but let me point out the essential elements. First of all, there's a mention here in verse 1 of the daughters of Zelophehad, and there were five daughters here that came and asked for an inheritance in the land. And they came to Moses, and before the Eleazar the priest, and before the princes, the congregation, and so forth, and they said, "Our father died in the wilderness and was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against Korah, against the Lord, excuse me, in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin and had no sons." So they make it plain that he wasn't one of the ones that was with Korah, but he died and he had no sons. And they come to Moses and ask to receive an inheritance to carry on the name of their father. Because having no sons, of course, there would be no real inheritance left. The inheritance was passed to the sons and the family name was preserved through the sons. Having no sons, they appealed. And being daughters only, and of course they were going to be adding to someone else's family pretty much, they were concerned about the name of their father. And this is a commendable desire on their part. We find that in type we can see the attitude here of a desire to claim their rightful possession in God. They were not going to be, you know, just swamped under. They wanted to pursue and receive these blessings and promises. And they wanted to carry on the name of their father. And in type, I suppose, and we can say we want to carry on the name of our father as well. And we want to see a memorial for him. We want to see the truth brought forth for him and to continue to preach his word and so forth, receive the inheritance. And there are five daughters representing grace. God's grace provided the inheritance here. And even though there were no sons, by the grace of God, there was an inheritance granted to them. And this was contrary to the normal rule of things. But because of their importunity, because of their desire to see it come to pass, God records this story about this, and again, it's interesting. It teaches us some spiritual lessons. You know, if the way things work out kind of exclude you, you don't need to sit and just receive that. Press on and ask the Lord and seek the Lord and seek an exemption in your case or whatever, you see. And, of course, a lot of students have found that with the teachers and so forth. We've had to make the rules a lot harder, but you know, there are those that are going to press the kingdom, as it were, and receive nevertheless. It's kind of interesting to watch. I commend the attitude, even if I don't give you credit sometimes. Okay? But the desire to really want to make it up and so forth, if a person's missed classes and this type of thing, the circumstances have happened. When you see somebody get right to it and try to make it up and do all that he can, you know, it prompts a lot of mercy. But if you see someone that's just letting it slide and not worried about it, of course, then you have to make some other decisions. Okay. Verses 12 to 23, the rest of the chapter, just recording the events here. Moses is told to go up to Mount Abarim, A-B-A-R-I-M. He's to go up to this mountain, Abarim or Abarim, Abarim, to see the land. He's to go up there to view the land. Now, he's not going to be able to go into the land himself, of course, because of the smiting of the rock twice. But he's to view the land and to look at it and to be able to see it. And in type, we see Moses representing the Old Testament saints who saw the promises afar off, but they did not receive it in their lifetime. So Moses is kind of representing all the Old Testament saints who were looking for these things and saw them afar off and embraced them, but did not actually enter into them in their own lifetime. Now, Moses will enter in, of course, into the real Canaan's land, but because of the breaking of a type, he didn't get to enter into the type of it. Now, Moses asks God to appoint a successor to him also here, we find then the transition being made spiritually here from Old Testament to New Testament. There needs to be a successor to the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant didn't provide the fullness. The New Covenant would. Joshua or Jesus in the New Covenant is going to lead us into the land. So we see the typology of a shift from the Old Testament to the New Testament, or from the law to the gospel, from the shadow to the substance, from Moses to Christ, and then in another sense, from Christ to the saints, because Christ also has a successor, and he asks the Father, in effect, to give him a successor, namely us. And he commissions us, and just as thou hast sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So we find that the typology goes one more step there, to the saints. Now, Joshua was ordained by the laying on of hands. So even in the Old Testament, laying on of hands was practiced as far as ordination into the ministry. Of course, we find that also very clearly in the New Testament. So Joshua has hands laid upon him before Eleazar the priest, and so we also have hands laid upon us before Christ, who is our great high priest, for ordination into the ministry. Okay, so that's the basic content of chapter 27. Verse 23 was that last, he laid his hands on him, gave him a charge as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Okay, then chapter 28 is dealing with offerings. This is very much like the content of the book of Leviticus. And I'll just make a few comments on the typology. A lot of this we've already covered before in various places. But to summarize the various types of offerings that are given and the associated typology. Verses 1 and 2, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel, and say unto them, my offering and my bread for my sacrifices made by fire for a sweet savor unto me shall ye observe to offer unto me in their due season. Offer in their due season. Now that's kind of the key to these offerings, because each of these are dealing with offerings that had to be offered at a particular time. They were regular offerings. They were offerings that had to be offered at the right time. And the due season is an important thing to God. In Scripture, we see now is the day of salvation. Now is the time. It's high time, you see. And when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. God has always been concerned about the season, about the time, the appropriateness of doing things the way God had said and at the time that he said. And so God's plan comes out that way, and he wants to set this up in typology. So these were kinds of offerings that they had to offer at particular times. The first one he records in verses 3 to 6 is the daily offering, the morning and evening sacrifice. Every morning and every evening in Israel, a lamb had to be offered. And he gives the details of how it's to be offered. One lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, another lamb in the evening, a tenth part of an ephah, flour for meal offering is what we would probably translate it. Meat is not mean flesh as we normally think of it here. And the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil. So oil and flour were mingled together here for the meal offering. And those are also representing Christ in different aspects of his ministry. But I want to focus especially on the lamb. A lamb in the morning, a lamb in the evening. The day begins and ends with the sacrifice of Christ. That's the first thing on their minds in the morning, and it's the last thing at night, as it were. And history also begins and ends with a focus on Christ's salvation. In the very beginning, God says, let us make man in our image. In Genesis 3:15, he talks about the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. We find other scriptures talking about the lamb slain from the foundation of the world because it was in the plan and mind of God from the beginning. And then in the book of Revelation, at the very end of things and the consummation of everything, we see the sacrifice of Christ as the preeminent and predominant thing there as well. So it's the beginning and the ending. It's the whole plan of God. And, of course, it's representing the fact that we should be giving ourselves fully to God day and night from the beginning of from the first thing in the morning to the last thing in the evening, consecrating all of our lives to the service of God through Jesus Christ as a sacrifice unto him. It was to be a continual burnt offering, is what it was mentioned to be. And it's speaking of Christ giving his whole life to God. Rather than the sin offering that's emphasizing more the blood and the shedding of the blood, this was a picture of Christ offering himself completely and totally. And it was an offering to be made by fire, which represents, of course, the judgment and trials of Christ. He was totally consumed, totally burnt up on the altar, as it says there in verse 6. So that was their daily offering. Every day, morning and evening, they were to have the sacrifice of the Lamb. And this, over the years, you see, is certainly going to produce an effect. And it's no wonder then that when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world," that statement has a much greater significance to those in Israel who had been seeing the morning and evening sacrifices every single day of a lamb. And here John says, "This is the Lamb of God." This is, in other words, the antitype. This is the one that we've been looking to. This is the one we've been seeing in our symbols all along. Okay, then, in verses 9 and 10, they're instructed that on the Sabbath day, they're to offer twice the normal offering. Two lambs in the morning and two lambs in the evening on the Sabbath. So, and this is clear from other passages as well. There's a lot of other verses that deal with this besides these two. So they were to offer twice the normal offering. And this number two is often used for double emphasis in the Scriptures. And again, there's a special emphasis on Christ's sacrifice on the Sabbath. There's an emphasis all the time, but on the Sabbath, pointing to the rest of God, pointing to their ceasing of their labors, there's a special emphasis upon the sacrifice of Christ, because it's by that means that we have the ability to rest and cease from our labors, that we receive that rest of the Spirit of God. There's possibly an allusion also, many feel, in the double sacrifices to the Jew and the Gentile becoming one in the millennium, and representing both elements there. We often see that in the number two in the New Testament connection. Okay, and then the rest of the chapter deals with the offerings for Passover and unleavened bread. So for the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they are giving instruction here. And Passover, of course, we know about the Passover lamb and all of that. We've covered that before. Then for each day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on every one of the 7 days of unleavened bread, they had special offerings. There were two bullocks, one ram, and seven lambs as a burnt offering, and one goat as a sin offering on each one of the 7 days. And I don't really care that you can take the details of that down. You can cover that in Leviticus classes and so forth anyway. But each day, two bullocks, one ram, and seven lambs as a burnt offering, and one goat as a sin offering. And, of course, the bullocks representing the priesthood, the ministry, and the faithful laborers and ministers of God. And the two can represent Jewish and Gentile elements in the church, possibly, and there's some other connections that may be there. The ram representing the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. The seven lambs representing perfectness and the completeness of the sacrifice of Christ for our sin. And then the goat is a sin offering representing what Christ became for us, the sin, just like that brazen serpent. Then first fruits is mentioned here in verse 26. That was the Feast of First Fruits occurred within the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So for 7 days of unleavened bread, one of those days was a Sabbath. And on the morrow after the Sabbath, they were to offer up the first fruits. Verse 26 mentions that. It says, "Also in the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new meat offering unto the Lord, after your weeks be out, ye shall have an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work," and so forth. Now, in this case, he's probably referring to, he says, after your weeks are out. In this case, he's probably the day of first fruits he's talking about here is probably the Feast of Pentecost in that sense here, because the other first fruits was actually during that week, so I think I was mistaken on that. That's probably, even though the word first fruits is used there, the Pentecost was also a sort of first fruits, and it would be referring to after your weeks be out. They were to count a certain number of weeks, 7 weeks, from the first fruits within the Passover week or the unleavened bread week until the 50th day, as it were, 7 weeks, 49 days, and then the next day would be their Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost. And, of course, that has its typology in the New Testament as well, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and so forth. Okay, we don't want to get into lots of detail on the typology here, although it is very interesting and very edifying as we start to see the patterns. Chapter 29 continues with verses 1 to 6 talk about the Feast of Trumpets. Now, the Feast of Trumpets occurred in the seventh month of the year. Of course, your Feast of Passover was in the first month. The Feast of Trumpets was in the seventh month, the month of Tishri, T-I-S-H-R-I, or the Hebrew Ethanim, E-T-H-A-N-I-M. Those are two names for the same month, just like we had Nisan and Abib for the first month. This is the seventh month. It corresponds to our September-October period. Their month spans are 2 months, the last part of September and the first part of October, month of Tishri. And the Feast of Trumpets in typology, well, there's several typological schemes here. So in one sense, the trumpets can point to the rapture of the saints if you're looking at it from an eschatological point of view, in other words, end time prophecy point of view. If you look at it from the personal point of view or the church right now or so forth, you've got different typological pictures. But the trumpets, of course, the trumpet shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise, and so forth. There's one typological picture. And just the heralding of a new move of God and the call of the Spirit and so forth in the last days can be seen as well in type. And then verses 7 to 11 speak of the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement at Onement. It was the 10th day of the month, the 7th month. And it points in typology from the end time prophecy point of view to the marriage of the Lamb and the church becoming one, becoming at one at the marriage of the Lamb after the second coming. And for national Israel, it can point to the second coming itself, where Jesus makes himself one with Israel again, and they become one as they acknowledge him as the Messiah. And of course, personally, it can talk about our own personal relationship with him and redemption and so forth, and the deeper spiritual experiences has a wide range of possibilities here. And then the Feast of Tabernacles is described in verses 12 to 34, the sacrifices that they were to offer on the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles is also called Ingatherings, Feast of Ingatherings. And the Feast of Tabernacles has a lot of applications, millennial applications, pointing to eternity, pointing to the end time move of God's Spirit and the power of God going forth, the blessings of God. We don't have time to go into all the details of it here. But there was an interesting pattern of sacrifices that were offered on this Feast of Tabernacles. It was a 7-day long feast, just like the Feast of Unleavened Bread was. But the interesting thing is that the number of animals on each day was interesting. And you don't need to write this down necessarily. But on each day, they were to offer 2 rams, 14 lambs as a burnt offering, just like they did before, except it was double the number that they had earlier. They had 1 ram and 7 lambs and 1 bullock. Or excuse me, 2 bullocks each day. In this feast, they had, on the first day, they had 13 bullocks, 2 rams and 14 lambs. The second day, they had 12 bullocks, 2 rams and 14 lambs. The third day, 11. The fourth day, 10, 9, and 8, and 7, and on the seventh day. In other words, each day, they started out with 13 bullocks on the first day that they were offered, and then by the seventh day, they were down to 7. And then the number of rams and lambs was the same. And that's kind of a strange pattern, you know, what kind of typology is being seen there? You start with 13 the first day, and then you end up with 7 the last. Well, I'm not going to profess to have total revelation on this. I'm sure we'll get more as time goes on. But there's one element. 13 is 7 plus 6. 6 is the number of man. 7 is the number of completeness. And one picture that seems to be seen there is a coming into perfection. In other words, we start off as 13, 7 plus 6. We've got God's perfection, but we've got flesh mixed in. The 6 representing man. And each day that number drops until it gets down to just 7 alone. And when we're finished, you know, it's 7. It's come to perfection. So that's one typological pattern that can be seen there. And beyond that, you know, if anybody has revelation, you know, you can write a master's thesis on that or whatever. Very interesting patterns, though. The others were doubled, and of course you get the double emphasis in the Feast of Tabernacles. That's fairly easy to understand. But that one set is quite interesting. Yes, question there? Yes. Right. Yeah, we must decrease, but he must increase. And you see, the way to come to perfection is not to add God. He's already there. But to get rid of flesh. get rid of self. That's a good point. It's a real good point. That seems to be the emphasis. That's what Paul's striving after and so forth. What we see the striving is to get rid of this flesh so that the Spirit of God can pour forth through us. So that's a real good observation. Okay, then verses 35 to 40 in this chapter, to finish out the chapter, speaks of the 8th day after Tabernacles. It was kind of a strange feast that occurred after the Feast of Tabernacles. They had the 8th day after Tabernacles. And it's kind of a part of the feast, but it's kind of not. It's intended to start over again, as it were. 8 in the number of in Scripture and type represents a new beginning, as we saw back when we talked about the flood. And so it's a new beginning. And in type, it can speak of the new heavens and new earth. The Tabernacles pointing to the millennium and the new heaven and new earth, you know, pointing to the new beginning. It creates all things new. And that 8 is starting over again. It's kind of the consummation of this whole plan of God and beginning anew. So that's what verses 35 to 40 are speaking of and the sacrifices that were to be offered there. Okay, Numbers chapter 30 is dealing with vows. It's concerning vows that people would take. And it's quite a serious thing in the eyes of God to take a vow about a certain matter. God is concerned that men honor their word. And as Jesus said in the New Testament, it's better not to take a vow at all than take one and break one, the way that they were doing it here. And so verses 1 and 2 says, "And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord had commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." Now, you're not obligated to make a vow. That was voluntary. But when a person made one, it was to stick. God did not want people making vows and then reneging on them and meaning nothing. It's a very important to the very integrity of a society that a person's word means what he says. And if that's not the case, of course, you can't really do anything. That's one of the problems with the inefficiency in society today, is because people go into the courtroom and lay their hand on the Bible and swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth, and then lie from the first word many times and not have it bother their conscience at all. So he says this is very important if you're going to do this. Now, he's not obligating you to take a vow, but if you do it, God says keep it in the Old Testament. It was very important for them. Now, verses 3 to 8 deal with vows of a woman and how that a woman making a vow has her vow qualified by her father or her husband. The point is, if a woman makes a promise to do such and such, and her husband hears it, or her father hears it if she's younger, and they say she's getting in over her head, she's promising something she can't really fulfill, they have the prerogative, either the father or the husband, to qualify or modify the vow or disallow it. In other words, being the authority in the family and so forth, if a wife makes a vow that the husband doesn't really feel is reasonable and so forth, he can disallow it. And the same is true of a father of a younger woman. So here's a good picture of the authority structure within the home and that type of thing. And I suppose there may be a certain element of a woman's being more emotional, more responsive to emotions, may say some things at a time that may not be reasonable in the long run. I don't know. But the major thing is the fact that the husband is the authority, and the father, of course, is the authority if she's younger, and they can give qualification to such a vow. Then in verses 9 to 15, to finish out the chapter, or 9 to 16, he's speaking of the vows of a widow, and how that a woman must fulfill the vows. If her husband dies and she has made a vow, she must fulfill those vows unless they were disallowed at the time that she was in her husband's house. In other words, if her husband was alive and he disallowed the vow or disqualified it or whatever, then she'd be free from it. But if he did not do so, then she's still obligated to fulfill it even after his death. Okay. So these are just some legal things having to do with making vows one to another. And, of course, in their day, they didn't have contracts that you sign. You know, today we put everything on paper and we get it in blood, you know, and so forth, because we don't trust anybody. But they had a different system there, and they did honor their word, and God was making sure that they did and so forth. So this is basically what it's dealing with, these practical matters of making vows one with another and so forth. Or special vow to the Lord perhaps could be involved in this too. Okay, Numbers 31, the next chapter, we find here again some more historical narrative, so we'll go through some of the verses here. verses 1 to 6, we find, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterward shalt thou be gathered unto thy people." So Moses is going to die, but there's one thing he has to do, and that's avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Remember, the ones who seduced them and so forth and caused them problems. And Moses spake unto the people, saying, "Arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites and avenge the Lord of Midian. Of every tribe 1,000 throughout all the tribes of Israel ye shall send to the war." So there were delivered out of the thousands of Israel 1,000 of every tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 of every tribe, them and Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest, to the war with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. Okay, now he says the holy instruments and the trumpets. Or the Hebrews, possibly the holy instruments, even the trumpets. In other words, the Hebrew could mean that the holy instruments were the trumpets. In other words, they were to take these trumpets to go forth, the holy ones, to go before them in battle, to muster the group and so forth, and to lead them. And these were to be considered holy instruments of war. And we find that the Ark of the Covenant, the Urim and the Thummim and so forth, were not taken into battle until later. Later on, they used the Ark of the Covenant and so forth as a rallying point, as it were, to go into war to represent the presence of God with them. Here they were using these trumpets. But the point is that if we're going into a war, then we need to use holy instruments and use the instruments of warfare that God has given unto us. And 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, and Ephesians 6, 11 and following. Ephesians 6, 11 and following, of course, is the picture of the whole armor of God, putting on the whole armor of God. Not a carnal armor, but armor of God, holy instruments, instruments that are going to bring forth the victory in God's sight. Okay, then verse 7, and they warred against the Midianites as the Lord commanded, and they slew all the males. Okay, the question might come here is, earlier the problem that they had was with both Midianites and the Moabites. The Moabites were involved in this thing too. And the question is, why are the Midianites singled out for vengeance and not the Moabites? There's several reasons. God said not to distress the Moabites because the land was given to them as the children of Lot. Remember, they were children of Lot. Lot was the nephew to Abraham. And so there was a certain kind of an honoring of that position that God had given. Deuteronomy 2:9 is a reference there. That comes a little bit later. But he talks about how that they would have an inheritance in the land, a certain portion and so forth because of Lot. And maybe I'll read it quickly. And the Lord said to me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in the battle, for I will give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. So he says, I'm going to give it to you and so forth, but they're, you know, I want to give thee of their land for possession, but I have given them some, so you're not going to drive them out. Now the Midianites, though, were descendants of Abraham as well, but, well, in effect, the Moabites were of Lot, and the Midianites were of Abraham, and they should have had more light. Of course, Moses had been in Midian and so forth, and Jethro and others. There's indications that they had more light. And when you've got more light and you do wrong, you're in for more judgment. And God judges according to the light that you have. And the Moabites probably couldn't, you know, they did what was normal for Moabites. But the Midianites should have had more respect unto Israel. They were also sons of Abraham. And they are being severely judged here because of the fact that they seduced Israel and tried to bring them into destruction when they should not have done so, and they should have known better. They had more understanding. It's also true that it was Midianite women, not Moabite, that seduced Israel. Now, Moabite women were involved in the fornication, but it was the Midianites, apparently, from other verses, that were doing the actual seducing. So they were the ones that were more responsible. And they're being judged accordingly. Now, Moabites didn't go completely unpunished. Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 and 4 records some of their judgment. Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 and 4. So they didn't get off scot-free, but the real vengeance of the Lord was directed against the Midianites for what they'd done here and their part and what had taken place. Okay, in verse 8, we find that Balaam was also slain. We see that in the last clause, Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with a sword. So it doesn't pay to compromise. It doesn't pay to entice God's people, especially when you've got some knowledge and understanding. And even though the Lord had spoken things through his mouth, he's not going to be able to stand in the day of judgment and say, Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in thy name? Yes, he prophesied in the name of the Lord, but it wasn't because his will was involved. It wasn't because he was surrendered, just as I'm sure Caiaphas the high priest can say the same thing. Did I not prophesy in thy name? Sure he did, but he's not in the kingdom. He's not a part of the sons of God, because he was fighting the very thing he was prophesying about. God honored his office, but he wasn't honoring the individual. Okay, verses 9 to 17, I don't think I'll read this, just to summarize it. In effect, they were to cut off sin and to kill all those that had sinned and so forth. He burned all their cities wherein they dwelt, all their cities with fire and so forth. So took the little ones and the cattle and the flocks and all their goods. And verse 12, they brought the captives of the prey and the spoil unto Moses and Eleazar the priest and the congregation. Unto the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp, which is the plains of Moab, and so forth. Let's see. Verse 14, and Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, with the captains over a thousand, the captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that hath known man by lying with him. So the judgment, see, they went normally in battle, they killed the men and spared the women. But he said Moses was upset with them because it was the women that were primarily responsible for the seduction that took place. They had to be destroyed as well. And but all the women children that have not known man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves and so forth. So they were going to make an exception there. And, of course, keep alive for yourselves is involving slavery captives. When they took, overcame a nation, took them captive, they spared them alive as slaves. All right, verses 19 and 20 deals with the purification. And do ye abide without the camp 7 days, whosoever hath killed any person, whosoever hath touched any slain, purify both yourselves and your captives on the third day and on the seventh day. Purify all your raiment and all that is made of skins and all the work of goat's hair, all things made of wood. So in other words, because they had been in battle, because they had killed people and touched dead bodies, they were ceremonially unclean, and perhaps from a health standpoint as well, they had to be separated from the camp for the normal period. Verses 21 to 24, there's a purification by fire that's being described here. Eleazar the priest said unto the men of war which went to battle, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses, only the gold and the silver and the brass and the iron and the tin and the lead, everything that may abide the fire, shall you make it go through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with water of separation, and all that abideth not the fire shall make you shall make go through the water. And you shall wash your clothes the seventh day, and you shall be clean, and afterward you shall come into the camp. So in type here, they were to pass things through the fire. In other words, they were to burn up some of these elements, probably the heathen items and so forth, and melt them down to pure metals, and to go through the fire. And some things that apparently were not offensive, they could go ahead and sanctify with the water sprinkling here. But the point is that they were interested only in the things that would abide, that could be purified by fire. We find the New Testament using this imagery. That, some build with gold, silver, and precious stones, some with wood, hay, and stubble. And the wood, hay, and stubble is tried by fire, it's burned up, there's nothing left. The gold, silver, and precious stones, all fire does to that is make it more pure. And so he's telling us, in effect, to build our lives and our ministries out of that which is pure, that which is going to endure the trials and the tests. Gold representing God, deity, silver representing redemption, precious stones representing the many facets and aspects of the nature of God and his people and the beauty of his people. All of those things are made more pure by fires of trial and test. But the wood, hay, and stubble will burn up. That's the flesh. That's the things of the flesh. Wood in the scriptures often represents humanity. And so there's a type there. And it also points to the souls being snatched from Satan's grip and being purified for God's use. God is purifying us, and he's letting us go through the fires, but he snatched us out of the hand of the enemy, and he's purging us and purifying us as his people that he might use us. Okay, then verses 25 to 54, the rest of the chapter, is recording the dividing up of the spoils, and I won't go into the details of that, but all the things that they took, the sheep and the oxen and so forth, and how they distributed those. I'll summarize this, though. Half of it went to the priests, and half of it went to the congregation. So the priests got half of it. And, of course, a lot of it was going to be useful for the sacrifices and offerings for the ministry and so forth. But there was a prevalence given to the priests here. And then verse 49 is something worthy of note here. And they said unto Moses, thy servants have taken the sum of the men of the war which are under our charge, and there lacketh not one man of us. Meaning that they went out to the battle, and they fought with the enemy, and many men were slain. And when they got all back into the camp and they counted up all the people, not one man had been slain. Israel hadn't lost a single man in the battle. And it reminds you of the promises of God. 1,000 shall fall by the right and the left side, and it shall not come nigh thee. Yes? Oh, yes. Well, the heave offering is often types like there are certain types of classes of offerings. This isn't so much dealing with it. Now, does it mention the material here? Okay. Take it for their half and so forth. The priest for a heave offering unto the Lord. Okay. Okay, he's talking about the prey and so forth and giving it unto the Lord for the priesthood and so forth. And apparently this was something that they specially set before the Lord as it's most likely these heave offerings and wave offerings and things of this nature were types of offerings. I'll have to look into more of the details of this, but there was a general class of offerings that were offerings of dedication to the Lord. How they're acknowledging that God, you're the one that won the battle for us, and we're giving this as the first fruits unto you. And the wave offerings were that way. They were to gather the first sheaf of grain out of the field and present it before the Lord as a wave offering, just showing that, Lord, we acknowledge that you are the one that gave all this to us. Mm-hmm. So I think this is the basic idea. They're just kind of laying it out before the Lord. Now I'd have to check the Hebrew and check the details on the details of that, but that's, I think, the basic concept. There was different refinements in the different types of offerings, but basic thing is just showing forth that God, you're the one that deserves all of this, and we acknowledge you as that, as the one who's given it to us all. Okay, now in type, as far as these verse 49 is concerned, how that not one man perished. In the spiritual, those who war for Christ, those who go to battle for Jesus Christ, for the kingdom of God's sake, for the truth's sake, will all be saved. They'll not be lost. If you're fighting the battle, you're not going to be lost. It's the ones who lay down their sword and don't fight the battle that get lost. Those are the ones that lose out with God. But as long as you're fighting the good fight of faith, you're going to remain unto the end. God's not going to allow the enemy to pick you off. You fight against him, and you're going to win. But if you don't fight, of course, that's another story. And God has given you the tools with which to fight. You don't have to worry about it and say, well, I'm not a very militant person, you know. Well, we have to be militant when the enemy's trying to destroy us. And you'll find a lot of very passive people get very active when their life is really in danger. And when they're threatened, all of a sudden their whole countenance can change and their whole attitude can change. What we need to do is recognize the threat, recognize what the devil's trying to do. Yes, Mike? Okay, for one thing, let's put it this way. For one thing, in the first place, the promise is given to Israel rather than to the heathen. In other words, when God said it shall be visited in third and fourth generation, it's primarily spoken to Israel, and speaking of, you know, because they were a godly people that were called with a certain truth and so forth, and they were going to suffer the effects of it. But I think even beyond that, I think the principle still would apply in a general sense to even heathen nations. And the point is that many times there will be suffering. You see, the main distinction is that the children are not going to be personally held responsible before God for the sins of their parents. In other words, those children who are slain among the Canaanites, for example, not the ones we talked about here and the ones we're going to be talking about, those individual souls, if they had not sinned after the manner of their parents, they may be dead, but they are going to be judged differently in the end. Some of the infants and so forth, we don't know the details. We don't know exactly where God's going to draw the line. It's conceivable, perhaps, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about this because God doesn't give us enough clear-cut, you know, real clear-cut scripture on it. But it's possible that some of those infants and so forth might even be in the kingdom of God because they hadn't sinned, they hadn't come to the age of accountability, they were in a heathen environment and so forth, but if they continued to grow up in that, they certainly would have. But God will have to be the judge of that. Nevertheless, as a child, they will not be in glory if they have entered into the sins of their parents. But if they haven't entered into the extent that their parents have, they're going to have less judgment. And so it's the mercy of God. You see, the alternative would be to spare them alive with the kind of a training they've already had, and the probability being they're going to grow up in that same mode, and they're going to have continual problems. Israel's going to have problems with them. They're going to be a mixed multitude. They're going to cause problems in the land and so forth, which is historically what happened when they didn't fully execute God's plan. They found out that God meant what he said, and he knew what he was saying. And it was really the mercy of God to cut them off. And to have little children, of course, having their mommies and daddies destroyed and so forth, and not really, it's the mercy of God in many instances for them, too, just to take care of the whole problem at once. Now, remember, this isn't New Testament glory in the gospel, and being able to take the little ones in and teach them Sunday school classes and teach them the love of God and bring them through into the kingdom of God. It was a different situation. And Israel was in no position to be able to do that and so forth. So God in his mercy has seen to it that these things took place. But you see, the sins of their parents caused them to suffer. That's what we mean by suffering. But it does not mean that they are personally held responsible for those sins unless they partook of them themselves. And as we can, I guess the bottom line to it all is, shall not the judge of the whole earth do right, you know, as Abraham said. And we've got to have confidence that he knows what he's doing, and he sees factors that we don't always see. Okay, Numbers 32, last 5 minutes here. We're getting close to the end, so we'll probably just take a few minutes at the beginning of the next hour and be able to finish here. Numbers 32 deals with the fact that two tribes, Reuben and Gad, ask for an inheritance on the east side of Jordan. So instead of going all the way into the land and crossing the Jordan River, they decide to be satisfied with taking some land on the east side of the Jordan. And the typology of this is, first of all, those Christians who stop short of God's promise. And they're willing to compromise with a little bit of a blessing and not press in all the way for the fullness of blessing. And it's sad to say that we've got a lot of people in that category. There are those who are born again. Thank God for that. But there are those who refuse to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They want a little bit of Canaan, but they don't want to cross the Jordan and get the whole thing. And so Reuben and Gad are a type of those who are falling short of the fullness of the promises. Now, the result was that Reuben and Gad were the first tribes, in many instances, to go into idolatry because they were on the borders of the heathen nations there, and they weren't really fully cast in with Israel, and they had a river separating them from their brethren. And it was easy for them to fall prey, you know, to these kinds of things. Also, they were the first ones to go into captivity when the enemies came, because there they were on the other side of Jordan, and they were easy prey for the enemies coming in. They didn't have the support of their brethren. So it's a very good type of what has happened many times. It's also a type of sinners who might come and attend church services but never cross Jordan, never make a commitment, never cast in fully. Now, Reuben and Gad are not fully in the category of sinners, but there's a certain typology here because of what we've seen in churches. People who are non-born again coming into churches, but they won't cross Jordan. They won't cross the line. They like the religious aspects. They like to have some of the blessings. They like the loaves and the fishes, but they're not willing to make the commitment. And the result of that, of course, is that you're the first ones to go. You're the first ones to be picked off. The lack of commitment will always manifest itself. You never get away with it. Then also the Old Testament saints in a certain typological picture that do not enter into the promises of God. Let's say in type the Israelites that when Christ came rejected him rather than move into the promises of God. Many of the Israelites did accept Christ, receive him as the Messiah. They're the ones that go into Canaan's land. The others are the ones that stop outside of the Jordan River and refuse to come into the land fully. Now Moses made some requirements of them though. He required that they fight with the rest of Israel and that when a battle came, they had to join and fight with the rest of Israel. And if they did that, they could return to the Transjordan area there after fighting the battle. So that's one qualification he made. So Reuben and Gad, and also a half of the tribe of Manasseh later did the same. Later on, Manasseh, at least half of the tribe of Manasseh, took land on the east side of the Jordan River. And so these three tribes, in the meanings of their names, perhaps, we can see some typology. Reuben means see a son. We saw that before. See a son. Gad means a troop cometh. A troop cometh. It can also, some feel, mean fortune. Fortune. And Manasseh means causing to forget. Causing to forget. Now, they're all sons of God. See a son. You know, they're all his sons. But the fortune of this world causes them to forget their heavenly calling. So if we, or the troop cometh could be seen. As they're the first ones to see the troop coming against them, I suppose, in a negative sense. But they're causing to forget here, and they're causing to forget the blessings of God and so forth. See, these names can be taken in a positive sense and a negative one as well here. Okay, number 33, the next chapter, is the itinerary of the wilderness journeys. Chapters 33, verses 1 to 49, is a list of the itinerary, the locations where they camped. And so we're not going to go through all of that here, but to be instructed to have a map, you know, see the actual route in the wilderness. So it's covering this whole 38-year period in the wilderness and the various places that they camped and stopped and moved and so forth. Okay, we'll take a 5-minute break here, and then we'll come back and finish up. We'll only have maybe a few more minutes in the next hour here. Go ahead and sign for all 3 hours, though, even though the last one will be shortened. That's mercy and grace at the end of the year. Some of you probably have tests still coming up tomorrow, too. So. Yes, Mike.